Okay, this is the last part in our series on Christian theology. Do a little bit of review here. We talked about the question of evil, why there's evil in the world. And given that God is good and everything God created is good, we don't have a dualistic system in Christianity, obviously. Then the question is, why is there evil, and why are there evil beings? And the conclusion we reached is that it's because God loves us. In other words, God gave those that He created with His image the ability to make choices. He gave us sovereign will, at least within our own sphere. And some of us, in fact, all of us, at some point or another, have chosen to abuse the freedoms He gave us. We've chosen to rebel. We brought evil into the world. And really, that, like we saw in the next part of our lesson, that's the reason for most of the suffering. Not all the suffering, but most of the suffering in this world is a direct result of rebellion against God. So yes, there's evil. And yes, they're suffering, but those are not God's fault. If you're going to blame God for that, you'll have to say, well, He should have never created people who had free will, people who had a choice of whether to love God or not. But if you don't have that, then you don't have love. You don't have a relationship. And that is what God is all about. Now, the last topic we're going to do, it's a fairly short topic, and yet it's a key one, which is, theologically, why is there hell? If God loves us, if God is a God of love, then how do you explain the fact that there are people who will have eternal separation from God and suffering? Now, that's a good question. Before I do that, I want to just spend just a few minutes on a question related to suffering, related to the question of evil, related to the question even of hell, and certainly to God's judgment. It's really not a theological question per se, but it's got a lot of theological implications. And this is one of the questions that I found comes up more than any other in terms of people who are legitimately questioning Christianity, and that is, why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? Why would God order people to commit what some people, critics would say, mass murder? And you have to admit, that seems to be a good question. I mean, let's go to 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 through 3. The critic of Christianity says, the God of the Old Testament is sadistic, violent. In fact, I've heard God be accused of being an ethnic cleanser. And if you simply hear that charge in isolation, you don't understand a Christian response, you have to admit, it seems to be a reasonable point. Why would the God of the New Testament, who's God of love, a God of patience, of compassion, a God, why would that God go out and command, not just tolerate, but command His people to commit what could be described as mass killings of the enemies of God? Just to set the stage, I'm going to read a passage in 1 Samuel. This is a commandment that God gave to Saul through Samuel. He said, I'm the one Lord sent to anoint you king over His people in Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they come up out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. In fact, if you know the story, it turns out that Saul pretty much obeyed the command, but he left some of the the king alive, and God rebuked him for that, for not killing man, woman, child, infant, and cattle. So this is pretty tough stuff. In fact, I would say this: if this passage doesn't bother you as a Christian, yeah, I'm kind of wondering where you're coming from. Why is it? I mean, I could imagine justifying God killing maybe the soldiers. There's a war situation. It seems like revenge. It seems like getting back at somebody, getting even with somebody. But why kill the children? Why kill the infants? Even the babies. Just imagine the soldiers in God's army skewering, somehow killing a child. This is pretty tough stuff. And so it seems reasonable that, to ask, even from a theological perspective, why would God allow that to happen? Now, I got to tell you right now, if you're not bothered by this on some level, I'm worried about you as a Christian who understands the New Testament, the Old Testament concept of God, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, who wants all people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. How could he allow such a thing? In fact, how could he command such a thing? Now, let me begin my answer by saying, I don't think any single thing that I could say would really be a sufficient answer given the intensity of what we have here. So I'm going to make several points, and you'll see them in the outline as we go through here. First of all, those who would make this charge, which seems like a reasonable one, probably are making a couple of false assumptions. And in fact, the argument, I believe, at least on some level, is based on a false assumption. First of all, it assumes that physical death is evil or bad. In other words, it assumes automatically if someone dies that that is an evil thing. But I believe that's a false assumption. Now, sin is evil. Rebellion against God is evil. But death is not evil. Death is a transition. Hopefully, from a Christian perspective, death is a transition to something God had in mind all along. In fact, for those who follow God, death represents a transition back to the original situation that we had in the garden, where we're going to be in some kind of intimate fellowship with our Creator and with one another. Death is not evil. So simply the fact that people died as a result of this commandment in 1 Samuel 15, that alone does not prove that God is unloving or uncaring or evil in some sort of way. In fact, from God's perspective, maybe not from our perspective, but from God's perspective, death is a transition, and it's not an inherently evil thing. Point number two, God has the perfect right to judge. Now, for a human being to order such a thing is clearly something that would not be acceptable. But God has a right to judge. You know, like parents sometimes jokingly say to their kids, you know, I brought you into the world and I certainly can take you out. Now, from a Christian perspective, actually, no, that's not true. Nevertheless, the bottom line is, God created us. He is our Father. We are our children. Our life is in His hands, and He has a right to judge us. We do not, but He does. And if God's judgment says these people's lives are forfeited, then I believe that God has a right to do that. And if God uses human instruments to carry out His will, I believe that act is not inherently evil. Another point worth making is the religion of the Amalekites. It's the actual context of what was going on, because the Amalekites had religious practices which were absolutely disgusting and an abomination before God. There were religious practices such as that to Molech. And in this religious practice, what they would do is they would sacrifice children in the flame. In other words, in order to appease Molech, which was one of the Phoenician gods, and also practiced elsewhere in Palestine, they would actually throw their children into a fire. Other kinds of religious practices which were common throughout Canaan was to have worship of a god, and the way to worship that god was to have sexual intercourse with a prostitute in the idol's temple right there. In fact, I believe that the religion in Canaan was an absolute, utter abomination to God, and God had every right to say no more. Just like with in the time of Noah, where God says, you know, that's it, I'm done. I'm bringing this to an end. And God brought a flood, and it brought the end to the lives, presumably of many, many people. God, I believe, has the right to judge. And I believe if you look at the religious practices of what was going on in Amalek, and Amalek was one of the worst offenders, our history tells us that I believe God had a right to judge. Now, I'm not saying this makes this question easy. I'm not saying it's the whole answer. I believe that's another point to make. Point number four, the situation for the children who were being raised in Amalek was hopeless. Now, I have to say, the fact that the soldiers of God were required to kill children and infants, that's tough stuff. Imagine that. Imagine even the trauma, even for the soldiers that were asked to do something like this. Yeah, I believe a child raised in Amalek had literally no chance. Well, maybe I'm slightly exaggerating here. Had virtually no chance to be raised in a culture where murder of babies and prostitution were a standard part of the worship of false gods. What were the chances that a child raised in that situation could become adult, could become a person with free will and a choice, that could actually become somebody who would go to heaven? I'd say the chances were, for all practical purposes, zero. And these children, these infants who are innocent, I believe children are innocent. Before the age of accountability, I believe children are innocent, and if they die, they will be with God. I believe, although I hesitate to say this, I mean, who am I as a human being to say this? But I believe it's reasonable to say that the best chance these children had were not to grow up into adulthood in this horrendous situation. Point number five. I believe in the case of Amalek and the other Canaanites, both God's love and His justice demanded that something be done. God's love said that these children had no chance, that those who are going to grow to adulthood would be condemned to hell. So God had His love commanded and His justice demanded that something be done. That this cannot continue. That God needs to start over in this situation. Again, we humans have no right to say that. We don't have a right to say this country over here, they're so bad, we just need to wipe them out, get rid of those people, start all over again. But I believe God had a right in this particular situation, given the religious practices, given the homosexuality, the worship of idols by using a prostitute, that this demanded something be done. Not only did God's justice demand that, not only did God's righteousness demand that, but I even believe that God's love demanded that something be done. Point number six, and there's going to be 7 points here. Point number six is, either God was going to create a nation and a people and a theocratic situation, or He wasn't. The bottom line is, God's plan, His predestined plan, was to choose a man of faith, and that's Abraham. And a people, which were the descendants of Abraham, and the tribes of Israel, and a place that we call the Promised Land, and a covenant, and a people to give a covenant, and the prophets, and the entire legacy of that, through whom to send the Messiah to die, to offer eternal salvation to all of us. Now, you may not like God's plan, may not agree with God's plan, but that was God's plan. And either there's going to be a nation with a territory, or there's not. And that nation has to have a territory. They have to have an army. You could not have a nation and a people and a tribe with a theocratic situation, with a people devoted to God, with the temple of God. You could not have that. It would have been literally impossible unless God put up some kind of supernatural fence to have that situation without a territory. And God's people had to conquer that territory. It is sinful. It is absolutely sinful to take the life of someone in anger, to take the life of somebody out of jealousy, to take the life of somebody out of greed or anger or selfishness. But it is not necessarily sinful in all situations to take life in war. Now, I don't want to get into the whole doctrine of justifiable war. This related subject. I'm not going to that. But I believe God had a right to say, no, here's the territory, I'm going to give it to my people. And if in the process some people had to die, was it brutal? Yes. Is it hard to accept? Yes. Is it hard to accept that God could ask His people to do this? I'm not going to deny that. But I believe that God's plan is inscrutable, and that God has a right to judge. God's love and His justice demanded something be done. But in corollary to that, that if God is going to have a nation through whom to send a Savior, that nation had to have a territory. And that territory was the promised land. And the people there were not going to just simply say, all right, fine, cool, we're out of here, you can have it. That's just not going to happen. It was a brutal world back then. In a brutal world, things like this had to happen. Next, and this is something that's worth noticing. Yes, it was tough. I do believe, though, that God's people were not allowed to torture. They were not allowed to kill slowly. They were not allowed to, kill parents in front of their children. Everything God did to Israel as a nation in regard to warfare was to limit their ability to wage war. Israel never had carte blanche to establish an empire. Israel was given a territory that was the promised land, the land that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. That land went from somewhere near Beersheba in the south to just above Dan in the north, from the Mediterranean in the west, and to the Jordan River and slightly east in that. And God's people were allowed to take that land, and yes, to have warfare to take that land, but no further. In no way were God's people ever given authorization to go on a conquest. We don't have anything like Islam. We don't have anything like Muhammad saying, yes, go kill in my name. No, kill in order to enact justice and in order to create a territory, which was God's promised territory. Israel had no standing army. At least that was not God's plan. They were not allowed to any kind of cruelty, no abuse, no rape. Every kind of country that did warfare back then had rape, abuse, torture. But Israel, as far as we know, did none of those things. As far as we know, and of course, the Old Testament is pretty honest about the mistakes and the sins of God's people. As far as we know, God's people did not establish an empire. They did not have a standing army. It was defensive warfare after they took the land. And all these things, I believe, are a reasonable response to the very difficult question of why is it that God allowed warfare in the Old Testament. Now, let me get to our last question, which is the problem of hell. I believe of all the questions you can ask about Christianity, about the Bible, about God, and about Christian theology, it is this: why would God allow there to be hell? The hard questions, I believe, are the question of evil, the question of suffering, how to defend the Trinity, violence in the Old Testament, in the name of God, last of all, the problem of hell. And here's the question that I think it seems reasonable to ask. Would a loving God send one of those He desperately loves and wants a relationship to eternal torment in hell? What does the Bible say about that? How can we understand that and view the attributes of God? You know, we have to understand this, that hell is not discipline. We understand how children discipline, how parents discipline their children. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it talks about how God disciplines those He loves. And so we could understand that. But you know what? Hell is not about discipline. If I understand it biblically, hell is a final place. It's not like you go there to... It's not like the Roman Catholic purgatory, where you go there to kind of work some stuff off, and after you get a certain amount of punishment or whatever, then you go to the good place. Unless I'm wrong, unless I read the passages incorrectly, hell is a final place. So hell is not discipline. Hell is punishment. Hell is justice. Hell is not about discipline. It's not an improvement program. It's a final state. So how are we going to deal with this? Well, Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And I believe none of us will have the ability on Judgment Day. And by the way, there will be a Judgment Day. Why is that? Because God is just. That is one of God's attributes. There will be a Judgment Day, and I believe that no one here No human being can go before God on Judgment Day and deny what God says here. Romans 3:9. What shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile are all alike under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God. No one understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I believe that's true. I believe that God's justice demands punishment. It says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, it talks about the law of sin and death. Pretty simple. You sin, you die. That is God's justice. Like we said, God's traits, the ones he has them intensely. And God's justice demands the ultimate recompense for those who reject God's love, who reject God's grace, who rejects God's efforts to have a relationship with them. Revelation 20:15. Again, this is pretty tough stuff. Let's read it. Revelation 20. In fact, well, we'll read Revelation 20:10 first. Revelation 20:10. It says this. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 21:8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Can anybody here raise their hand and said, I've never lied. I've never been immoral. I've never done any of these things. I do not deserve separation from God. I believe none of us can say that. None of us can sit here and say, I do not deserve separation from God. It says in Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, does God send us to hell? Well, yes. But does God choose to send us to hell? I say the answer is no. God does not choose anyone to go to hell. Why not? Because God is love. Remember, we've looked at these attributes of God. God is eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's also righteous. He's also holy. And God does not dwell with sin. Sin creates separation. And God's justice. We want God to be just. We believe in justice. We understand it ain't right that those who do wrong should receive the punishment, what is due. And those who do right deserve what that produces. But God's justice demands a separation. God doesn't choose anyone to go to hell. Anyone who says that God chooses people to go to hell, they do not understand the Christian teaching. Now, if you go for predestination, which we've already shown is not correct, I'm talking about Calvinistic predestination, then God does choose to send people to hell. But I believe that is not the God of the Bible. We choose hell. You go back to Deuteronomy 30, where God says, today I put before you blessings and curse, life and death. And He pleads with us, choose blessings, choose life. But if we want to spit in the face of our Creator, if we're going to trample on the blood of Jesus, if we're going to take every good thing He gave us and treat it as an unholy thing, turn away from God and sin and rebel against our Maker, then there's going to be consequences. And that's just the way it is. Now, is the suffering eternal? Yes. That's what it says. Is it suffering forever? In other words, is there literally an infinite amount of time of suffering? I don't know. I think the Greek language allows for a couple of possible ways of viewing that. Many that I know would interpret this as suffering in eternal, because even the word that's aeon, which is translated as eternal there, really means until the end of the age or until the end of the ages. So is it possible that there's torment and suffering and separation, and that separation comes to an end, and yet the smoke of their torment rises up forever and forever? That's a possibility. I really don't know. But I would say this is, we have exactly as much biblical warrant for the joy of heaven being eternal as the suffering in hell being eternal. And I believe the concept of eternity does not necessarily mean literally an infinite amount of time, because God doesn't really recognize time. God is not affected by time. What will it be like? I don't really know. But one thing I know is, I don't want anybody to go to hell. And I believe hell is just. I believe that. Emotionally, maybe not. I'll be honest with you. If God asked my opinion, I would say, let's cancel the whole hell thing. But then, he wouldn't be God. If we want God to be loving, righteous, and just, then there has to be punishment for sin. You know, like we already said, God's love and God's justice met at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, like we saw already in Romans 3, 21 through 26. God is just in that the wages of sin are death, and God justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus took the penalty. The ultimate man who lived took the penalty for all of us. We got, like God's love, we're not so fired about his justice, but we are thankful that God's justice fell on Jesus Christ. Like I said, this doesn't make sense. This is not logical, but it's what God said and what he did. So I believe that God's justice is good, that God's demand for a recompense is right. And I believe on an emotional level we understand that. But on an emotional level we also struggle. To be honest with you, I, at this point, you know, June 2011, I can honestly say I'm not fully accepting on an emotional level of the doctrine of hell. I'll just be honest with you. To me it seems over the top. It seems like, you know, yeah, tens of thousands of sins, but committed in a life of only a few years and then eternal separation. To me, emotionally, not intellectually, but emotionally, I have a struggle with that. Yet I believe this. Here's how I face this emotional quandary, which is I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to say, amen. God is right. God's justice is right. I believe that. And I want to read just a couple of passages that reflect what I believe we'll understand on an emotional level, on a heart level, on an intellectual level. I believe when we get to heaven and we recognize God's justice, we're going to say amen. Revelation 11, 17 and 18, just as an example here. I'll start in verse 16. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and prophets and the saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." We have the elders here saying the time has come for destruction of the ungodly who destroyed the earth. And I, like I said, this is an eternal destruction. It's an eternal separation. There is pain and suffering. And I believe when we get to heaven, we'll say, amen, God is right and good. You know, that applies to my grandmother. It applies to those that I have an emotional attachment to. I believe in heaven, we will say, amen, praise the Lord. It is right and good. Can I say that right now? I have to admit, I really can't say that. Not emotionally, intellectually. I can read this passage, I can say, amen, God is good. Another passage is Revelation 16, verse 5 and 6. Kind of the same idea. It says here, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'You are just in these judgments. You who are and who was the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" And he goes on, he talks about the judgment for those who have attacked God's people. And the elders are thankful. The elders say, "It is good and it is right." They say, "You are just, O God." Now, I believe, though, that although it's hard for me to accept emotionally the idea of hell, that I believe when we come before God, that we will have this attitude. Psalms 94, 1 through 3, there's a lot of places where David says, "How long, O God, do I have to wait for you to do justice on my enemies, to take them out?" I don't agree with David on that emotionally. I don't agree. Yeah, God, take these people out. Do them in. Destroy them. Give them their punishment, eternal separation. Emotionally, I don't agree with David. But I believe David is in touch with God's heart. In fact, David was a man after God's own heart. And God's own heart is love, but it's also just. Like I said, God's love met God's justice at the cross. And as far as we who are in Christ are concerned, God's love won. But I believe that God's justice and God's love meet at the cross for those who reject the cross. They say, "No thanks. No thanks, God. Your son, whatever. No big deal. I don't need it. You can keep it." I believe someday God will say to those people, "If that's what you think, it tears me up, it breaks my heart, but if that's what you want, if you want hell, if you demand that I give you hell, if you insist that you spend eternity separated from me, then your will be done." I believe that's the Christian idea of hell. Is it a tough doctrine? Yes, it's a tough doctrine, but I believe that is right and true. So anyway, as we come to the end of our class on Christian theology, I believe that if we understand God, that it'll impact us deeply. If we understand God's love, how wide and high and deep and broad His love is. If we understand that He is a God who's given us a choice. He's a God who loves us so much, who's so powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And yet He still loved us. He still gave His Son for us. If we really understand God, I believe it'll give us the power to have faith to do great things for Him. Thank you for being part of this class in Christian theology. I hope you enjoyed it. Amen.